seated. And if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Not an easy parable to work through. The implications of it can seem to be only negative, but they're really not. The Lord gives us this parable in particular so that we won't be like those people in the first part of Isaiah 65 that we read, but we'll end up like the people in the second part of Isaiah 65, enjoying the blessedness of real communion with God. So let's hear God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your word, that you give us clear instructions for how we are to be your people. And we pray it would be so for us. In Christ's name, amen. This parable about these 10 virgins, or literally it's 10 young girls, is the third parable that Jesus is using after he gave the picture of his return. And especially in chapter 24, verse 40, he said, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left." So subsequent to that statement, Jesus given that picture of when he comes back, there will be people together and some will be taken and others left for judgment. The differences in them are not easy to discern. And so he's given these parables showing what ultimately those differences in who will be taken and who will be left are. So this parable here complements the other two that we've already looked at. The first one was a parable of his coming being like a thief in the night, so to speak, that he was teaching us there to always be prepared, always be on the ready, as if you were looking for a thief to come in and take what is valuable from you. The second parable, he used the story of a master putting a servant in charge of what is valuable to the master, and the differences were pretty clear between the faithful and the unfaithful servant. So both of them, kind of the master is delayed, and that delay produces different dispositions. Some of them look at it as an opportunity to do their own agenda. The faithful look at it as their obligation to do the work of their master while he's away. So the differences in the two groups of people in this, the prepared and unprepared, are much more subtle here. These girls have a lot of similarities, and that's one of the main points of the story, that you have to be genuine to be prepared to meet Christ. You can't just outwardly appear to be ready to meet him, that he sees through counterfeits is the whole moral of this story. The History Channel is one of my favorite channels. It has a show called Modern Marvels. You might have seen it. I watched it one night, and they were showing how our currency is made, paper currency, and that the show said that we were supposed to be the hardest currency to counterfeit in the whole world. It had a lot of secret processes they couldn't show on the show. But if you've ever seen people holding up $20 bills or $100 bills to the light, they, in the process of making those bills, they put a watermark on one side of the bill that you can only see when you hold it up to light, and a line that has the denomination and other information in it that only the U.S. Mint can put in there in such a way that it shows up in the light, supposedly. So the point is that the bills look the same normally to us, but the light reveals a real difference. And this parable is essentially teaching that nothing but being real and genuine will work when we meet Christ. Appearances won't pass the test because we're held up to the light, and the light is Christ, who is discerning even between joints and marrow. So there are a lot of similarities between the girls here, but the differences are what are vital, and those are the things that we're gonna look at. Jesus is really implicitly giving imperatives to his people. I mean, he's telling them, don't be foolish like this. He's telling them, don't be unprepared like this. And make sure you know me. So those are the imperatives that he's really given to us in this story. So we'll look at them that way. He says, again, it's implicitly, don't be foolish like this. He starts out by saying in verse 1, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So when he says at that time, he's saying the kingdom of heaven will be like this, meaning that this is how it will be regarding who are those who ultimately, finally, permanently enter the kingdom of God, who are revealed on the last day to have been Christ's real people, his faithful people. In Jesus' teaching, in every gospel, everything in somebody's life comes down to what happens on that climatic day, on the day of the Lord, throughout the scriptures, really. The kingdom of heaven has already come, of course, in one sense, when people respond to Christ's first coming and his teaching on how you can be reconciled to God, which we, of course, call the gospel, his death on a cross, paying the debt for our sins, and his righteousness, we become clothed in that. When people believe that, they come under the auspices of his kingdom and rule, and it's a favorable sign because that distinguishes them from the rest of the world being a whole big lump sum, people, so to speak, and then people are extrapolated out of that or extracted out of that and brought into the kingdom of God by profession of faith in Christ. The sign of the covenant, baptism, separating them into God's kingdom, ostensibly. But the final consummation of the kingdom has not yet happened. And neither has the final declaration of who really belongs and who does not. There's a road to travel, as we looked at in our Heidelberg Catechism question there. The parable here is about nominal connection to Christ versus real connection to Christ. Nominal meaning being in name only. So Christ uses his whole counsel for his people. I mean, this is part of his counsel where he really calls you to examine yourself, to be assured of you being genuinely connected to him. And we know that he's speaking along those lines because all the girls here expect to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom being, of course, this is a parable, but the bridegroom being a symbol of Christ. All of the girls are waiting on him. And all expect to join in the festivities and celebration. They all seem to be looking forward to it. But Christ is ultimately referring to his second coming here. And that some who expect to enter into the blessedness of his kingdom will not. So again, he tells us this so it won't happen to us, but it will happen to many. That's one of the points of this parable. When Christ comes, there will be a mixed body in his church. Some will be shown to have been nominal in name only, and some will be welcomed as faithful servants into his kingdom. So let's look at the parable. Jesus says there were 10 girls Five are wise and five are foolish. And before we go on, we should remind ourselves that this is a parable. It is not an allegory where every detail has some spiritual reality. I mean, throughout Christian history, a lot of people have taken parables like this and broken down every little nuance to some spiritual reality that it wasn't intended for. For instance, there's a lot of people who've said there's five wise and five foolish girls, and so that means that exactly half of the people in the church are not genuine believers. Which, that is not the intention here at all. Christ doesn't intend that for us to understand in that way at all. The point is not how many were in each group. The point is what divides them. And what divides them are some are foolish, he says, and some are wise. Parables emphasize main spiritual truths. Some here come with oil prepared for a delay if it happens, and they were wise. Others come with lamps but no oil, and they are called foolish. So just to give a little background of context, weddings were very big deals in that day, like they are today. The bridegroom, though, in that day was the center of all attention. He was the one that all the attention was gathered around, unlike today where the bride is, which nothing wrong with that. It's just in that culture, the bridegroom was the one who made all the plans, who invited all the people, who set up the banquet afterwards, and so forth. And so he would go to the bride's home after been a long engagement, and there would be ceremonies there, the actual wedding ceremonies. And afterwards, there would be a procession that was after dark back to the feasting place, the celebration. The procession would have brides, grooms, and bridesmaids like we have, similar to today. And each one would have a lamp, their own lamp, or a torch. People disagree on what they actually carried. But at either way, they both had to have oil, and they were responsible for their own lamps. And we see here that all the girls came with their lamps and were prepared in that way. But then he was a long time to come, and it says that they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. So again, it's important to note the similarities between the girls here as well. There's no blame on either one of them for falling asleep. They were tired. This is very similar to what Jesus was saying. One working at the mill will be taken and the other left. One working in the field will be taken, the other left. They're both doing honorable jobs. Sleeping is not a sin. It doesn't make you unprepared or prepared either way, and neither does your job. People can look exactly the same, side by side, doing the same job, doing it equally as well. Their difference in them spiritually lies somewhere else. The difference between a nominal Christian and a real Christian are often hidden to everyone but Christ. They look the same. They confess the same thing. They're waiting on the same thing here. And that's one of the main points of the story, that they're similar in many ways. Here's a picture of a group of Christians all waiting on Christ to come, and they all have a lamp. They, in other words, they have what they see as a real connection to Him and His kingdom. They all want to go to heaven. It's hard to tell the difference. But on the other hand, it's not hard to tell the difference from God's perspective. Jesus calls one group foolish and the other wise. This coming with a lack of oil is not a small mistake. It's not like losing your car keys. People hearing this in that day would have said, "How crazy is it to go to a wedding processional that you know you're going to be in without the oil that's necessary for the procession?" It's an inexcusable carelessness. It's like us showing up in our culture, somebody has a football game and doesn't have a helmet and shoulder pads or cleats, and goes up to the coach and says, "I'm ready to play." And he says, "How can you play without any equipment? That's crazy." We would think that's inexcusable to think that you could participate in something without the right equipment. the oil is representative of being truly converted in one sense, of being redeemed. But it goes beyond that here to being wise rather than foolish in regard to Christ. For example, Christ gives us the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so on and so on. Yet there will be many who truly expect to be welcomed into Christ's kingdom who have never endeavored to practice those things, who may not even know of them, who may not even know of His words. You look at the abysmal statistics of, I read yesterday, 9% of people who say they're Christians cannot define what the Great Commission is. The statistics get worse on how many can even list Beatitudes or two commands that Christ gives His people. These girls not having oil and expecting to be welcome is foolish. That's the point. Christ says, "So are those who call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say." And so that's the first point. He's saying, don't be foolish. Don't expect something that you've not prepared for. And that's the second imperative here. He says, do not be unprepared. The fact that the wise are admitted to the banquet and the foolish ones are shut out is the point in verses 6 through 10. He says, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So the reason for this goes back that some are admitted and some are not admitted, that some were prepared and the others were unprepared. The application is obvious to make sure you're prepared. But this image of the foolish girls being shut out is a strong spur to us not to be presumptive, but know we must be careful and watchful over our own hearts. In the story, the girls are awakened by this cry at midnight, literally in the middle of the night. It's a very dramatic cry here in the Greek, obviously kind of shocking to them all, much like Christ's coming will be. In verse 7, it says, all the girls get up and start to work on their lamps to get them ready. Everything is okay for a second for all of them, but the foolish girls realize that their lamps are not going to make it. So they ask for oil from the other girls. Seems to be the only solution for them. But the girls with the oil are not going to give their oil up, they say. Rather, they say, you go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And while the girls are on their way, the bridegroom comes, and before they get back, the wedding party has gone in to the banquet room and shut the door. And then you see in verse 11, when they try to get in by appealing to the bridegroom, "Sir, sir," he refuses to let them in. So again, we have to remember this is a parable and extract from it the main points that are being made here. I mean, some people worry over the fact that the wise virgins would not share their oil. But the point of this story is not teaching how Christians are to offer sacrificial help to others. He teaches that in other places. That's not the point here. One of the points is that grace is not transferable or shared. No one else can be prepared for you. You can't be prepared for someone else. As Calvin said, when our time comes, we'll each be found with our own bundle, what we have in our own hands and what we have in our own hearts. But the further point here is for you to realize Jesus' point, the disaster of being unprepared. Some people illustrate this feeling of being unprepared in this story by relating how we've all been unprepared in our own lives. I mean, for instance, somebody coming over your house is important and you forgot and your house looks a mess and you feel unprepared. Supper's not ready, house doesn't look good, and it's a bad feeling. Or you're going to take a very important test at school and you've forgotten or you haven't prepared like you should have. And when you see the test, that sinking feeling. We've all had those feelings in our lives of being unprepared for something and realizing it. And when you realize it, it's like a sinking feeling. But this unpreparedness is not like that. It's more like being told to bring a parachute in a plane and then being told the engine is given out and you didn't bring your parachute. It's an unpreparedness that is culpable, and it leads to death. The door being shut on you at a wedding banquet may be disappointing and humiliating, but the door being shut on God's kingdom is the same as it being shut on Noah's ark, and it's the same language here. And this is not about Christ rejecting somebody who had lifelong ambitions to enter his kingdom and at the end made a mistake and is shut out by some technicality. Rather, this is the rejection of those who, despite being baptized and having joined a church and having the appearance of belonging to Christ, never actually made preparations for the coming of the kingdom. They just assumed that they would be welcome. They never prepared for it in the way Christ instructs his people. It is strong in our nature to both flatter ourselves and to judge God wrongly. Overcoming this has to be intentional and scriptural. Intentional in that it is not inevitable that we'll be prepared. We have to take deliberate steps in obedience to Christ. Scriptural in that it has to be according to what God says in His Word, not according to our own feelings, our own thoughts, or imaginations. It's according to what God says. Jesus says plainly, seek first the kingdom of heaven. He says, sit down and count the cost of following me. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He says, you must lose your life for my sake. The wise girls didn't just happen to be prepared for the bridegroom. They took the steps to make sure they were prepared. And they were welcome into the banquet room. The same will be true for those who are welcomed into Christ's kingdom. So he says, do not be unprepared. The last thing here, the last difference in the two groups, is that the Lord knew some of them and did not know the others. So he's implicitly saying, make sure you know me. In verse 11, we see the foolish girls show up and find the door closed. And they call out, sir, sir, open the door. And they expected a spot and expect the bridegroom to let them in. But the bridegroom says to them, I tell you the truth, I don't know you, which is both surprising and devastating. It's surprising because he surely knows all of his wedding party. And devastating because by saying truly, the words that follow are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. He's telling, truly, I'm telling you, I don't know you. So at this point, we're obviously leaving the wedding party and we're thinking of Christ coming. The words here are the words Christ uses at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, the same words here, they're saying, sir, sir, here, it's the same words. And I will tell them truthfully, or plainly, I never knew you. And the word know is what's vital here. For Jesus to say, I don't know you, he is saying, I do not acknowledge you as part of my people. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, the Lord knows who are his, to Timothy. The Bible says, the Lord knows those who fear him. They belong to him. When Christ says, I don't know you, he is saying, you do not belong here. Once again, this is not because he caught them at a bad moment when he came. They never really belonged to him is the point. In verse 13, he says, be watchful. You don't know the day or hour. But his people, whom he knows, don't need to know the day or the hour. Their life is Christ. They always have their oil with them. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. His life is constant readiness because his life is Christ. I read of a soldier in the Napoleonic Wars who was under Napoleon. And if you've ever read some of the history of that period, it is absolutely stunning the level of loyalty that Napoleon's troops had to him. But this particular soldier got wounded in the chest, and the surgeon was having to cut right above his heart to try to remove the shrapnel he actually had gotten. And he was ignoring the pain in a remarkable way. And the surgeon commented on it, and he said, if you cut a little deeper, you will find the emperor there. And what an honor it was to be, for him, he said, to be wounded for him. Christians have bad days, and they do sinful things. We have bad weeks. But if you cut out their heart, you'll find Christ in those who know Him. How do you know Him? Well, you have to know Him as crucified, and crucified for you. It is by His death that we really know Him. It's by His love we await Him. It's by His words that we honor Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Christ says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And His people say amen to that. We boast in Christ. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And what would you have me do now while I wait? The banquet hall is a blessed derivative of knowing Christ, like heaven is. But Christ Himself is who His people keep an eye for and who they look for and long for. He is the oil that runs through their hearts. It is He they are anxious to see. And this is how you know if you know Him. You await Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word and these great truths here. We pray, Lord, You would help us to be always ready for You, watchful for You, to be wise unto salvation. We know we need Your Spirit for these things, and we pray that You would grant it to us continually for Your glory and Your honor and for our good. We pray in Christ's name.